Tonight we're back in Ezekiel, and we're going to look at Ezekiel 33 this evening. Turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel 33, and let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the time that we have this evening to come to your word, to look again into the words of this great prophet Ezekiel. And we pray that as we come to chapter 33, you'd bless us with an understanding of the instruction you gave to him and how it applies to us. It certainly does. This whole book of Ezekiel, as old as it is as relevant to us as it was to him and to his people. It applies to us in principle. And so I pray, Lord, that you'd bless us with an understanding of the things we study, and you'd use it to train us and convict us where we need conviction, and cause us to be bold witnesses for the truth, as Ezekiel was, and so many of your people down through the ages. Bless the other meetings that are going on this evening, and bless us throughout the week that we would live lives that please you. And we pray, Lord, that at the conclusion of the hour, as we continue before the throne of grace, you'd bless us in the prayers that we offer. Now, bless us as we look to your word. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I'm not telling you anything that you don't know when I say that we live in a dangerous world. We certainly had a reminder of that this week with the terrible events that occurred on the campus of Virginia Tech. But apart from that, and those events occur every once in a while, things like that, to startle us and remind us of the nature of the world in which we live. But we have little things around us also that tell us that this is a dangerous world. It's full of uncertainty. We have things like satellites in space to warn us about enemies that may be advancing. We have smoke alarms in our house. We have antivirus software on our computers, reminding us of the dangers that are there. And they're there. We have dangers within and dangers without. That's the world we live in, and it's always been that way from the time of the fall and will be until our Lord returns. In the ancient world, it was just as dangerous, in some ways more dangerous, but it was a lot more simple. They didn't have all the gadgets that we have, all the warning devices. They had the watchman. They built their cities with walls and towers for protection, and day and night, the watchman stood on the tower watching for movements of the enemy, and then he would sound the alarm. And his means of doing that was the horn, or the shofar, which was the ram's horn. And he'd blow the shofar, and that would sound the alarm, and the city would come to life, and they would defend themselves. Well, as you can imagine, the watchman's role was vital for the safety of the city. It would stand or fall based on his vigilance. So we can understand why the prophets of Israel were called the nation's spiritual watchmen. Back in Ezekiel chapter 3 and verse 17, the Lord said to the prophet, "Son of man, I have appointed you a watchman to the house of Israel." And now in chapter 33, we come back to this theme of the watchman, where the Lord reminds Ezekiel of his responsibilities. The instruction he gives is relevant to us because Christians are watchmen to our generation. That's our responsibility as well. We have that duty. I think we see it in a variety of places in the New Testament, but Paul told Timothy in some of the last words that he wrote, some of the last words to Timothy, he wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 5, "Be sober in all things. Endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." So he was to proclaim the truth, and Peter gives similar instruction in 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9, where he says, "Be sober, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about seeking someone to devour." And we're to be watching out for ourselves, we're to be watching out for others, to be watchmen for the church, but we're also to do that for the world. We're to sound the alarm and give the gospel, as Paul told Timothy to do. Well, I think the statements that Paul makes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 5 summarizes much of the instruction that the Lord gives to Ezekiel in chapter 33 and what we consider tonight. It begins the third and the final section of the book. So it might be helpful to give a brief review of what we've covered so far. The first portion of the book is chapters 1 through 24. And in chapters 1 through 3, Ezekiel receives his commission for the ministry and has a vision of glory of God and that chariot with the wheels within wheels and all of that. In chapters 4 through 24, we hear his message, and it's given in a number of sermons that he delivers, but basically he announces the siege of Jerusalem and prophesies its fall. People resisted that. They didn't want to hear that. They had the sense, the feeling, the hope that their captivity in Jerusalem was brief. It would be short-lived. They'd be delivered. They couldn't believe that they had been overcome and that God would not turn events back in their favor. Well, that's the first part, the large portion of the book, the first section of the book of Ezekiel. The second section is briefer. It's chapters 25 through 32, and there Ezekiel prophesies against the nations. There are seven of them that he speaks to and prophesies their judgment. And now, in the last third of the book, chapters 33 through 48, Ezekiel's message is one of hope, it's one of salvation, it's a message of restoration and a glorious future for Israel. Chapter 33 is something of a turning point in all of this. Ezekiel has been prophesying the fall of Jerusalem. The people didn't believe it. They dismissed his message. And now in verse 21 of the chapter, the fall of the city is announced. So all through the first part of this book, he's been prophesying that Jerusalem will fall. The people haven't believed it. And now they haven't believed their watchman, because that's what he is. He's been telling them about events. And while he's announcing the enemy, ironically, for them, in their state of unbelief and rebellion, the enemy is God. He's the one that's going to destroy their city and take the rest of their city into captivity. But they haven't been listening. They haven't believed it. And now the fall is announced in this chapter, which is a clear indication to them, a confirmation that the things that he's been saying are true, that he is a genuine watchman, that he's a true prophet of God. But the chapter begins with a review of Ezekiel's responsibility as the watchman of Israel. Let me just read the first six verses. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the sons of your people and say to them, If I bring a sword upon a land and the people of the land take one man from among them and make him their watchman, and he sees the sword coming upon the land and blows on the trumpet and warns the people, then he who hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, and a sword comes and takes him away, his blood will be on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, but he did not take warning. His blood will be on himself. But had he taken warning, he would have delivered his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes a person from them, he's taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require from the watchman's hand. In other words, if people die because they refuse to listen to the watchman's warning, well, the fault is their own. If they die because the watchman failed to warn them, then he's guilty of their deaths. Now, that's the general principle of a watchman. The principle is now applied to Ezekiel in verses 7 through 9. He was to warn the wicked man that he would die for his wickedness. If he, Ezekiel, as the watchman, didn't do that and the man died in his iniquity, then the guilt would be on Ezekiel. He didn't warn him, as a watchman is to do. If he does warn him and the wicked man doesn't turn from his way and he dies in his sin, in his iniquity, then the Lord says in verse 9, you have delivered your life. Ezekiel, in other words, would not be judged by whether or not he was successful in turning sinners away from their sin and producing in them repentance. He's judged on whether or not he'd be faithful to his duty. And really, that's all that we're required to do. I think sometimes we can become very earnest in what we're doing. We should all be very earnest in our concern for the lost and for winning souls and being engaged in the Lord's ministry. We're all watchmen. We are all evangelists. We all have that great responsibility. But we also need to put it in perspective and understand what we are able to do and what we're not able to do. We cannot change hearts. We can't convince people of the truth. And that can be frustrating to us at times, and yet that's the reality. Paul tells us how it works in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 6 and 7. He says, one plants. He said, I planted, Apollos watered. And that's what we do. We plant, we water, we have different responsibilities, or sometimes the things we do take on different effects. We may say something to someone and it's years before something happens. We plant it. Someone else comes along and waters and sees growth. But what Paul says is, God is the one who causes the growth. We don't cause it. Nevertheless, we are responsible to plant and to water and be watchmen. Well, being a watchman, if you think about it, really doesn't seem all that difficult, does it? A watchman wasn't required to see the enemy and then go down from the wall and meet him on the field of battle. He might have done that, but that wasn't his responsibility to go out and repulse the enemy. It's just to keep his eyes open and report what he saw. And when he sees something, he blows the horn. Now, I've been a watchman. I've been in that place and in Jerusalem. When I was a student there, I had the responsibility of patrolling my apartment or dormitory once a month. All the students had to do that. Really the most inopportune time, like 10 in the evening till 2 in the morning. And so I'd go up on the top floor of the building. It's about a 10-story building, and it was located on French Hill, which is next to Mount Scopus, which is next to the Mount of Olives. So you're on these hills, and you get this panoramic view of the city. The trouble is, about 10 o'clock at night, at least, this is 30 years ago, it may have changed now, but back then Jerusalem went to sleep. It was a dead city. But I was to be up there and look for terrorists and keep my eyes peeled. I didn't have a shofar, a horn. I had a walkie-talkie, and so I'd patrol the complex, and I'd keep my eyes open, and every once in a while I'd see a car drive by, and that's about as exciting as it got. Well, the temptation was to just sit down and rest or go back into the apartment and not do anything, just blow it off. That was the temptation. And I guess that's really the temptation that a sentry faces, because most of what he does is not particularly exciting, particularly if it's a nighttime operation where he's standing on the wall and just watching the darkness. The monotony is there and the temptation is to fall asleep. But a good watchman takes his responsibility seriously. He's vigilant. He keeps his eyes open. He reports what he sees. It's simple enough, but that's what one must do as a watchman. That's what Ezekiel was. As I apply this to us, that's what we are to do. But our watching over souls is different from watching over cities. The enemy that we warn against is very often the enemy within. It's what's in people's hearts. And we have to confront people with their own sin. It's one thing to be able to tell the people in the city, there's an enemy outside the wall and it's approaching. It's another thing to look at a person and say, it's within you that the enemy is. You're the problem. And people don't like that. They don't want to hear such things. They don't want to hear that there's an enemy outside the gate. They'd rather live in a peaceful time and not have to stir themselves up and go to war and fight for things. But that's even more so, I think, about a person's own condition. They don't want to hear about danger to come. They don't want to hear about sin and guilt within. They don't want to know about judgment. And so they resist the watchman's warnings. They resist our warnings. One of the commentators that I am reading in this study on the book of Ezekiel is a British commentator named Christopher Wright, and he wrote, "For us, such a task is made even more uncomfortable in our own day with the dominant cultural atmosphere of postmodern relativism in which people are not to be deemed right or wrong, still less righteous and wicked, but rather to be coming from different perspectives, all of which must somehow be affirmed lest we diminish people or threaten their personal and cultural identities." Well, that's true. We live in an age in which there's no right and wrong, really, unless it infringes upon that person, him or herself. But if it comes to things in general, people's life, how they live it, we're not to judge. Everything's relative. And that makes things difficult for us as we proclaim the truth. I think he's right in what he says. But at the same time, people have never been quick to entertain criticism of any kind. They get offended. They always have. They've never liked the watchman giving warnings of the kind that is spoken here about Ezekiel and the kind that we are to engage in. They're never eager and ready to be offended by that. They don't like correction, and they resist it. But that's our mission nonetheless. A watchman has to be ready to offend in order to correct, just as a surgeon must cut in order to heal. Not a pleasant thing, but it must be done. And it really was no easier for Ezekiel in his day than it is for us. For him, it wasn't postmodern relativism, but the reality that there were lots of watchmen in his day who were saying, "All's clear. There are no enemies. Everything's fine. There's no danger." They were false prophets who were saying, "Peace, peace, when there is no peace." That's what was going on in Jerusalem with Jeremiah. He's the one that reports that that's what the false prophets were saying, or the false watchmen. And they were giving these popular predictions. They were saying the things that people wanted to hear, that deliverance was coming, that the Babylonians would not triumph. And then when they initially do, well, it's going to be short-lived and everyone will be brought back, everything will be fine. Well, that was the condition in Jerusalem. That was the condition in Babylon. That was what was going on. People were saying, "Peace, peace," when there is no peace. It was going on years before, 100 years before that, in Isaiah's day. He spoke of blind watchmen. The prophets had a sense of the absurd, and they could put things in words like that. What could be more ridiculous than a blind watchman? And we're facing a dangerous time. The enemy is coming. We need a watchman who will guard our city. Well, let's get the blind man. He'll do a good job. But that's what the prophets were, those false prophets. That's what Isaiah was saying. They're blind watchmen. And we've got them today. I turned on the television relatively late last night, about 10 o'clock, and Channel 13, and they had some documentary on titled "Three Faiths, One God, Judaism, Christianity, Islam," and you can imagine what the message of it was. And they had religious figures, authorities speaking, some rabbis and some clerics and some imams, and of course the message was, there's one God. One rabbi said, "Well, we have a different book from them, but it's the same God and the same ethics." And the Christian ministers, the Episcopal priest, and one of them was a well-known European scholar, that they were all saying the same thing. We worship the same God. The differences are minor. We're all okay, in other words. That's just nothing but peace, peace, when there is no peace. And they don't want to hear the message of one way. They don't want to hear the words of Christ in John 14:6. In fact, what they didn't realize, or they wouldn't admit to, is they're calling Christ a liar. The Episcopal priest was. But that's what we face, and it's what Ezekiel faced in Babylon, what Jeremiah dealt with in Jerusalem. They faced people who were unwilling to listen to their message and to their warnings. But their duty to warn was not based on people's willingness to listen, but on the reality of the danger. And it's the same for us, for Christians, who are all, as I say, watchmen and watchwomen. We're to be doing that. We're to be vigilant. We're not to be indifferent to our duty. We're not to fall asleep on the wall. The danger is real. We're to alert people to it. We're to warn where warning is needed, even when it's unpopular. I don't think I need to say this, but nevertheless, we're not to be abrasive in our approach. We're to be firm and we're to be unabrasive. We're to be winsome, I think, as much as we can be. But again, we must be firm in what we say and proclaim the truth. That's what Ezekiel was to do, and he did it, even though the people might reject his warning. Still, in doing that, as the Lord tells him, he would deliver his life. But if the responsibility of the watchman is to warn, the responsibility of the people is to respond to the watchman's warnings. In regard to the prophet, they were to repent. They were not to trust in their own righteousness, nor were they to despair and give up to fatalistic resignation, nor were they to blame God for their situation. Now, Ezekiel addresses each one of those kinds of responses in the next verses, and he reassures the people that in spite of their sin, God was ready to receive them. That's the instruction that he gives in verses 10 through 20, particularly in verse 10 and verse 11, where the people express some despair over their sin. Well, he encourages them in that condition, but that's what they express in verse 10. Now, as for you, son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you have spoken, saying, surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us, and we are rotting away in them. How then can we survive? Now, that's unusual. Really, for the first time in the book, the people express a sense of their own guilt. We haven't seen that before in the book of Ezekiel. They've resisted the things that Ezekiel has said. But here we have a very clear recognition of their sin, and they're grieving over it. They're very worried over the consequences. Ezekiel has told the people that the wicked man will die for his sins. Now, for the first time, they have a deep conviction of their sin. And that's the result of Ezekiel's insistent preaching. He could have gotten discouraged years earlier and stopped, but he didn't. Just as Jeremiah didn't quit preaching, even though he faced years of resistance and opposition and hostile resistance. But this had an effect. And I think we can be encouraged in that the day will come when we proclaim the truth, it will have its effect. We plant seeds and others water. God gives the growth in His time. And there's some evidence here in Ezekiel's circumstance there in Babylon that people did respond. Some did. The result was, though, they were deeply convicted and worried, and they believed that they would die. They feel, in fact, hopeless, and they resign themselves to this death. Now, Ezekiel's response is not to rub it in and to really reinforce their guilt. Just the opposite. He now brings healing to them. He doesn't deepen their wounds. He seeks to put balm to their wounds. He encourages them and allayed their fear by telling them that it didn't have to be that way. Death does not have to come to them. It's not hopeless. He's told in verse 11, say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back, turn back, turn from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? The Lord is saying, there's no need for you to perish. Turn back, turn to me. God is just. He does not compromise his righteousness. But he's also merciful. And all who turn to him are saved by him. So Ezekiel was to tell them that. He was to tell them to turn and to receive God's mercy. And that's the message that we're to give. Our message is to the despairing. It's a hard message to tell people that there is judgment to come. Flee the wrath to come. There's only one way to flee. That's not what the world wants to hear. It's not what the blind watchmen of our day are saying, but it's what we must tell people. And some people will come to a sense of that, and it will bring about within them a sense of despair over their sin and their condition. And that's when we have the message of grace for them, that God receives everyone who looks to Him. It's what our Lord said in Matthew 11, verse 28. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That is the basis of God's acceptance of the sinner. Maybe that's not a good way of putting it, because the basis of His acceptance of the sinner is the sacrifice that He's provided in Jesus Christ. Everything He does for us, His grace extends to us on the ground of Christ's shed blood. But from the human perspective, what we do, He receives us based on our repentance. And whenever one turns to Him in faith, he is received. And to make that point, Ezekiel turns it around in verses 12 through 16 to show that if there is no repentance, then there's no forgiveness. That our relationship with God turns on faith. But even if a righteous man sins, as he explains, and does not repent, his righteousness won't protect him or cover his sin. He will pay for that sin. Verse 12. The righteousness of a righteous man will not deliver him in the day of his transgression. And then in verse 13, he says, when I say to the righteous, he will surely live, and he so trusts in his righteousness that he commits iniquity, none of his righteous deeds will be remembered. But in that same iniquity which he has committed, he will die. This is a little confusing as we put it in the context of theology overall. It doesn't mean that a godly man can lose his salvation. It's not saying that a righteous man can come to a point where he loses all of that and he loses his salvation. The point that he's simply making here is to reverse the principle that he's set forth about repentance and turning to him and living, to emphasize that repentance is the duty of all men. We can't rely upon our assumed righteousness. That's presumption. And an unwillingness to repent is really a denial of a true spirit of faith in a God of mercy. So where there is repentance, God's always ready to forgive. If one does not repent, if one refuses, then there's no forgiveness. That's what Ezekiel is saying, and he comes back and reaffirms the point about repentance, turning to the Lord, and being received. This word of encouragement. He says in verse 16, none of his sins that he has committed, the repentant person, will be remembered against him. He has practiced justice and righteousness, he shall surely live. Now, that's not a message that's new with Ezekiel. In Isaiah, very beginning, in chapter 1 of verse 18, he calls people, the Lord calls people, to reason together with him. And basically he's calling them to repentance. And he says, though your sins be scarlet, they'll be white as snow. As bad as they may be, come to me and I will forgive. And that's the encouragement that we can give. But there were still those who didn't sense their guilt and who weren't ready to repent. They blamed their situation on the Lord and they questioned his justice. That's seen in verse 17. Yet your fellow citizens say, the way of the Lord is not right, when it is their own way that is not right. There are people who won't take responsibility for their failure. So full of pride, or they're so blinded by their sense of self-righteousness that they blame their troubles on others. They won't take responsibility. In some cases, in the case of these people that Ezekiel was to address, they blamed their condition and their problems on God. But the point that Ezekiel will make in these next verses is, how can God, who punishes the wicked and forgives the repentant, be unjust? It's not God that's unjust, it's these people who are unjust, as he says. And that's the point that he makes in the next verse. He sums it up, really, in verse 20. Yet you say that the Lord is not right, O house of Israel. I will judge each of you according to his ways. Well, that's justice. Judging each person according to his ways. Justice requires that God remove sin and establish righteousness. That he deal with sin and that he establish righteousness. And he will do that perfectly. Those who repent, those who turn to him in faith will be saved. That's the teaching of the Bible. That's the teaching of the Old Testament and the New Testament. That's the teaching of John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. John 3, verse 18. He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. From beginning to end, all through the Bible, the Old and the New Testament, our relationship with the Lord is one in which we enter through faith in Him, trusting in Him. The main point here is that that is the responsibility of those who hear the watchman, those who hear the prophet, those who hear the Christian, the evangelist. It's to respond to God's Word. We are responsible as God's messengers to give the message. Those who hear the message are responsible to respond to it. So Ezekiel is given some reinforcement here that he's to give them the message, that he's to be the watchman, that he's to warn them and to tell them what to do and have encouraging words that God will receive those who do turn to Him. But why would the people take Ezekiel's message any more seriously now, at this point in his ministry, than they had in the past? Because they hadn't received what he'd said. They didn't believe his message at all. Well, the reason why that might change is news reached the exiles there in Babylon that shattered them. In verse 21, we're told that in the 12th year, I might add just briefly, I'm not going to develop this very much. It's not very interesting to you, but most commentators feel it's probably the 11th year, not the 12th year. There may be a scribal error in transmission, but the 12th year would mean that news of what happened in Jerusalem took 18 months to reach Jerusalem, whereas it would only take about 5 months, and the 11th month would make it about a six-month difference. But in this 12th month or 11th month, news came to the exiles there in Jerusalem that the city has been taken. Now, literally, that is smitten the city, which has a tone of finality and gloom, but that's the message that comes. These exiles come from Jerusalem, and they come with word that the city's fallen. It's been smitten. It's over. And then something happened to Ezekiel when this message comes. He could speak, and we read in verse 22, "Now the hand of the Lord had been upon me in the evening before the refugees came, and He opened my mouth at the time they came to me in the morning, so that my mouth was opened and I was no longer speechless." Now, you may remember from our earlier studies back in chapter 3 that God had imposed silence on Ezekiel. He could evidently speak when he had a sermon, when he was giving his messages, but that was it. He couldn't enter into regular conversation with the people. He couldn't encourage them in any way. He was silent. He was mute, except when he gave a sermon. And now he's able to speak. Now he can speak freely. And it was a sign confirming that Ezekiel was God's prophet. This message comes from the exiles, smitten the city. Jerusalem has fallen. Suddenly Ezekiel can speak. For years he hasn't been able to speak, now he can speak, and it's a confirmation to the people that Ezekiel is God's prophet, he's Israel's watchman. He has been vindicated. His prophecies of judgment have proved true. So we might expect that all would, at this point, repent and be obedient. It wasn't so. He speaks of the faithlessness of the majority of the people. This is in the next verses, verses 23 through 29. "First of those who remained in the land of Judah, those who remained behind." And then he speaks of the faithlessness of those among the exiles in Babylon. Those back in Judah are referred to in verse 24 as those who lived in the waste places or among the ruins. That's what the Babylonians had left behind. They'd ruined the city. Jerusalem's walls were broken down. The temple had been destroyed. The countryside had been laid waste. And so these are the people that are left behind. They're sort of the dregs of Jewish society. But they responded to the events of judgment with pride. Verse 24, "Son of man, They who live in these waste places in the land of Israel are saying, Abraham was only one, yet he possessed the land. Well, he didn't possess the land. They're wrong in their theology at that point, but nevertheless, the only thing he possessed was a grave for his wife Sarah. The promise of possession was yet to come. Abraham has not yet received the promise that was given to him. That's one reason why we are to believe that the promise of Israel inheriting the land is yet to come, because Abraham hasn't yet received the promises given to him. But nevertheless, that's what they're saying. That he was one, just one person, he possessed the land. So to us who are many, the land has been given as a possession. Now, these were the dregs, as I said. They were left behind. This is the third wave of exiles have been taken out of Jerusalem. It begins with the cream of society, the leaders, the nobles. Now they've taken the last group out and they've left the poor people behind to cultivate the fields. And they consider that this judgment's a windfall for them. Now they've got land. The original owners have been taken away and they now occupy the land and they believe that it's theirs. They don't look at what happened as a judgment on the sinfulness of the people. They consider themselves like Abraham, and they're now entitled to this land. They haven't learned the lesson of the judgment that came upon the city. And so there's no humility in them or repentance following the judgment. In fact, they continue to live in the same way that brought the judgment on the land in the first place. The Lord describes that in verses 25 and 26. They practice idolatry, they practice violence and immorality. So Ezekiel tells them in verse 27 that they would fall by the sword. Judgment's not over. God would make the land even more of a desolation, he says in verse 28, and then they'd know him. Verse 29, then they will know that I am the Lord, when I make the land a desolation and a waste because of all their abominations which they have committed. So if people do not seek to know the Lord through faith, they will ultimately come to know Him through judgment. But all will know the Lord, not just for these people. That's true of all mankind. Paul tells us that in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 10. He says, the day is coming when our Lord returns, when every knee will bow, everywhere in the universe. People can come to know Him through faith and be blessed, or they can come to know Him through judgment. But they'll come to know Him. That's what Ezekiel's saying. Well, things seemed better back in Babylon. There was an interest in Ezekiel's ministry. Some have repented, it seems, from what we read earlier. And the people generally were talking a lot about Ezekiel. In verse 30, we read their conversations. They would say to one another, come now and hear what the message is which comes forth from the Lord. So they're saying, this is a prophet. We have a prophet among us. Let's go hear what the Lord is saying among him. And they're very interested, evidently. And no wonder, his prophecies were true. The city did fall just as he said it would. So now, Ezekiel's something of a celebrity in Babylon. People came to hear him preach. But their interest was shallow. It was a mile wide and an inch deep. Their motivation was curiosity. It wasn't a desire to know the things that he was saying, to know God, and to practice what Ezekiel was preaching. They were entertained, but they weren't changed. That's what we read in verse 31. This is the Lord speaking to Ezekiel. They come to you as people come and sit before you as my people and hear your words, but they do not do them, for they do the lustful desires expressed by their mouth, and their heart goes after their gain. And then the Lord in verse 32 compares Ezekiel to a popular singer. Someone who plays music on an instrument and has a beautiful voice, they enjoy listening to him, but it doesn't really affect him. They're not affected by it. They're entertained, but that's what it is to them. That's what his ministry is to so many of these people. It's entertainment. Well, it's the danger that we all face, really, of substituting the form of religion for the power of it. It's very easy to come hear a preacher, come hear a teacher, come sit in a pew, go through the formalities, the activity of singing hymns, bowing the head, whatever. Preachers can do it in the pulpit, go through the formality, go through the ritual, as it were, and substitute the form of religion for the power of it. It's a problem in the church as much as it was in Ezekiel's day in Israel. James speaks of it in James chapter 1, verses 22 through 25, in the analogy of someone looking in a mirror and seeing his or her face, getting a picture of what they're really like, and then walking away and forgetting what they've seen. Hearing what we are from the teaching of the Word, and then after it's over, walking away and forgetting all about it. We all face that problem. And so there's a word for us in this condemnation that the Lord gives of Ezekiel's audience. His large and enthusiastic audience wasn't really that interested. And at the same time, there's a word for preachers in this. And don't be too impressed by the crowds. It may be nothing but entertainment to them. And the preacher who's preaching to so many people may be nothing but an entertainer. I'm not speaking against entertainment. There's nothing wrong with that. In fact, a lesson ought to be engaging, interesting. There's nothing wrong with a sermon that's entertaining. If what is in the entertaining part of it is true, if it's communicating truth, there's nothing virtuous in a boring lesson or boring sermon. But the warning here is, and it's not just for preachers, it's for any of us as we give the gospel. Because as believer priests, we all have responsibilities to communicate the truth. And some people may be gathered to us, listening to us, but they may not really have ears to hear it. Well, as we said at the beginning, our responsibility is not to change hearts. We can't do that. God gives the growth. God brings about life. He produces it. We have a responsibility to plant, to water, to be watchmen, to sound the warning, to give the good news that God receives those who believe, those who trust in Him. Whether people believe it or not, we can't control that. We can be responsible. And the message to Ezekiel here ends on a very positive note, a word of encouragement from God to his prophet. He's told him, look, don't be too impressed with the crowds because they're really not interested. You're just like a sweet singer to them. It's a bit entertaining. But he says at the end, in the last verse, so when it comes to pass, as surely it will, then they will know that a prophet has been in their midst. And the day's going to come, he's saying, when they'll see the fulfillment of everything you've said, and then they'll know that a prophet has been in their midst. The world may not take us too seriously today, but someday it will. You speak the truth. The day is coming when you will be vindicated before a huge audience, that's the whole world, and forever. That's what the Lord is telling Ezekiel, and that's true for us. Paul has a word about that in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 9. He says, let us not lose heart in doing good. That's easy to do. Easy to do when you don't see the kind of response you'd like, whether it's in your home or at work or in a church or wherever. And Paul realized, he experienced that. It's discouraging. It's discouraging to enter into a synagogue and people don't respond, or if they respond, their response is to throw rocks at you. So he understands it. But he says, let's not lose heart in doing good. For in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. That's what the Lord tells Ezekiel. It'll all pay off in the end. God assures us of that. So let's keep faithful and be watchmen. Let me close with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for the encouragement that you gave to Ezekiel. And we see our own responsibilities here in this, that he was to be a watchman, so are we. Help us to engage in that with diligence. We can grow weary in doing that, as Paul said, but let us not grow weary in well-doing. Help us to continue on with that. and know that in time we will reap. Thank you for that assurance, and we thank you for the grace that's brought us to a saving knowledge of our Savior, and that you so readily and quickly receive us to yourself when we come to you. That's the kind of God you are. You don't take delight in the death of the wicked. You rejoice in repentance and salvation. We give you all the praise, and we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.